Good evening. Our passage today is from the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Please stand to honor the reading of God's word. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Those two sentences. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, God. That is two long Pauline sentences. Thank you. A lot more connecting tissue than we're used to in English. Okay, so we're gonna break this off. You don't have to have that all up here. It does help if you have a Bible, because then we can follow along together. So, as Sarah read, we were in Ephesians. We started out in Ephesians way back in September. Our very first book that we started going through was Ephesians. We only got halfway through before we jumped into Proverbs, but we had to come back to it because we had 5 weeks here. We can finish it out. It's really the quintessential church planting book to go through. Paul wrote this. He was a church planter. Ephesus was a church that he planted, and it was not unlike City Light. You know, they were house church at first, small church. It obviously became a much more influential church over time. And Paul is writing to encourage this church. And they were in a major metropolitan area, not unlike New York City. And so Paul writes to them. He spends the first half of this book just trying to reinforce their identity, who they see themselves to be, who they are. And then this is a major pivot point. Literally, the book goes between the first three chapters, second three, pivots right at chapter four, from identity in the first half of the book to activity in the second half. First half, all about who we are in Christ. Second half, all about how we ought to live in light of who we are in Christ. So identity always precedes activity, because who you see yourself to be, who you believe yourself to be, is fundamentally determinative to how you live. I remember growing up in the 90s. Right? Some of you are 90s people, or you were around in the 90s at least. We have some people that weren't even born in the 90s. I don't think they're here. But we do have some that were not even born in the 90s. Wild, wild. My sister in the 90s began adopting some new identities, you know, experimenting with some new identities. She got into the straight edge scene, which was a subculture of punk culture in the 90s. This is a real thing. She was a straight edger. And like all straight edgers, okay, once she adopted that identity, what did she do? Began to change how she dressed. And so she went to where all self-expressive anti-capitalist teenagers shopped and got her clothes at Hot Topic. Okay, you knew exactly where she got her clothes. And look, identity preceded activity. When she began to see herself as a straight edger, what had to happen? She began to live like a straight edger. You see, identity always precedes activity. We learned in the first three chapters of Ephesians about some identities we used to have. Here are some. Separated. Alienated from God. Our sin opened a massive gulf between us and the Lord, and one that we couldn't cross on our own. Here's another one. We were dead in our sins. Children of wrath. It's because God is holy and just, deserving of our worship. Our self-idolatry, our self-worship, it was a treason at a cosmic level. It's like the condition that we were in is like being on death row. You've been convicted. The sentence is already a sure thing. You're dead already. You're dead man walking. What do they say? Yeah. We're just waiting for that final judgment. That was our identity. But Ephesians is primarily a book full of good news. And so chapters 1-3 detail the amazing news that Jesus reversed all of that for us. That he lived a righteous life, that he died for our sins, and he rose again from the grave. And his death satisfied God's wrath for our sin. And his resurrection began the renewal of all things. Because of this, by God's incredible grace, we are given these brand new identities when we place our faith in Christ. Identities like this, brought near, reconciled. This is all in the first three chapters. His adopted sons and daughters, made alive. We're no longer dead people walking. We're made alive in Christ. We've been saved from all those old identities of death and separation. By the incredible grace of God, we've been united to him. And when we came to faith, this is what happened. Everything about us completely, fundamentally changed. This is basically summing up what Paul is saying in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And our identities, our new identities in Christ, are so powerful that they're able to bridge even identities that otherwise would have been fundamentally opposed to one another, like at total odds with one another. Identities like Jew and Gentile could be brought together in perfect unity. Like imagine Israelis and Palestinians, if they would be worshiping together in unity. That's how powerful this was, that in the church in Ephesus, you had Jews, you had Gentiles worshiping together under the banner of Christ. Powerfully transforms our identity in a way that radically reoriented activity. People groups that were at odds with one another no longer at odds. But so our identity always precedes activity, but it also dictates activity, and that's what we're going to get into. There is a certain set of ways of behavior that accord with whatever our identity is. So my straight edge sister had a particular set of activities that accorded with being straight edge. She could no longer, in any sort of authenticity, adopt that identity if she stopped living in accord with it. Okay, one of the main tenets, I think, is you don't drink, you don't smoke. All right, that was part of the straight edge scene. If she drank and smoked, she couldn't be straight edge. She'd be a total hypocrite. Right? And so there are certain identities also dictate activities, and that's what tonight is about. That's what Ephesians 4 is about. What is the particular set of activities that are dictated by our identity of being alive in Christ, being made new, being reconciled, brought near, being Christians, in other words? And what is the way of living that accords with being a Christian? So Paul urges us to live in this way. And so my job is to also come along and urge us as well to figure out what it looks like to live in accordance with being a Christian. And that's what all the rest of the three chapters of Ephesians are going to unpack. But tonight, we'll start with verse 1 to get to the big idea of what these 16 verses are about. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." The identity that we have, there's a certain way of walking and living that accords with that. Paul's urging us to live that way. How we walk, by the way, biblical metaphor, means how we live. So I like old school Christians might be like, "How's your walk?" What they mean is like, how you doing in your relationship with Christ? How are you living? How are you doing following him as a disciple? And Paul is saying, this is how disciples of Jesus walk. All right, so that's the big idea. You can put this down. Walk the path God called you to. It's the big idea of Ephesians 4. Walk the path God called you to. And the question, that's really the big idea of all the rest of Ephesians, but particularly this week. And the question is, how do we do that? We'll see three ways in our text to walk the path God called us to. First, to embrace your calling. Second, know the one who called you. And third, walk together. So first, embrace your calling. We'll look at the first six verses for this point. Paul says, picks up in verse 2, this is how you walk. This is how he starts. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's clearly living the Christian life is not just a matter of, hey, you came to faith, great, now just live however you like. So there's a whole list here already of how to live in accord with being a Christian. There's a path, in other words, that you have to follow. If you're a disciple of Jesus, it's one that's a virtue that leads us toward unity with one another. And let's think about this for a minute, because our culture can leave us a little bit confused about as to how many choices we really have in life. See, we think we can live however we like. But we know, but if you're wise, you know that who you are actually narrows the choices that you have quite a bit. Like, let me give you some examples. If who I am and who I desire to be and who I am is a mentally and emotionally healthy person, guess what I have to do? I don't have a choice. I have to sleep. I have to go to bed at night. I have to get a certain amount of sleep. All right? Maybe physically. If I want to be physically healthy, I have to eat and exercise well. I don't have a whole range of choices in front of me, see? If I am physically and mentally healthy, those are the only choices I have. If I want to be a good father, a good husband, my choices are narrow, aren't they? I must spend time with my family. I must learn how to listen. I must learn how to serve and not just be served. I must learn how to discipline properly as a father. These are not options if my identity is going to be I'm going to be a good husband and a good father. And see, sometimes there's only one possible path. Like if you're going to be an excellent athlete or musician, what's the path? Rigorous practice, exercise, right? Practice, discipline and practice. If you're going to be an intellectual, what must you do?
Study,
read. We don't have nearly the options we think we have, do we? The identity that we have dictates for us how we ought to live. And see, here's what Paul's saying. We were called by God. And this calling is not just our vocation. This is not, we sometimes think of it, oh, I'm called to be like, you know, a musician. I'm called to be a pastor. I'm called to be a therapist. I'm called to be, you know, in finance or whatever. That's not really what the Bible, when it's talking about calling, primarily talking about that moment that God reached out to you in his mercy for the first time. And the Holy Spirit brought your heart to conviction of sin. And you were awakened to your need for him. And he called out to you and you responded in faith. And that's what this is talking about. Your calling is what led to you being a Christian. Those of you who know Christ. And this is it. You are alive in Christ, reconciled with God. And so you were called by God to this life as a disciple of Jesus. And Paul says, you're not alone. We have this all in common. Here's the things we have in common. He lists out seven of them, all like things that we have in common, using this phrase like one, 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 one. Seven of these that we all share. One body, that means one church. Like one spirit. One hope, one Lord, one faith, that's our basic confession of faith. One baptism, one God and Father of all. And it's saying this is what we all share, this common calling that we have as Christians who belong to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who share our confession of faith, who belong to the same church. And we share this unity together. That's part of our calling. So it's not just about vocation. See, we are disciples of Jesus. And in that case, there is only one path. As disciples of Jesus, it's to walk the way that he walked. It's to walk the path of Christ. You can't say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, and then just go live however you like. That's not how it works. This is Paul's trying to teach us. The path is the path. And so we live like Jesus. We take on his virtues. We're humble like he was, Paul says, willing to lay his life down on the cross. We're gentle like he was. See, it said that he never crushed a bruised reed. It says he's a friend of sinners. That he was acquainted with grief. He was a great counselor to those in sorrow, comfort to the grieving. We bear with one another in love. See, I had an old pastor that used to say, there's patience and then there's forbearance. It's like, and you're patient with someone, okay. And then at some point, I'm forbearing with you now, okay. But that's like the gist of we bear with one another. The way Christ bears with us, bore with us. That even when his enemies were putting him to death, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So Paul says, we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, why would he encourage the church? Well, because unity is one of the markers of people that are disciples of Jesus. We all share all those things in common. So, of course, we're going to be united together, especially if we start to take on all these virtues. It's really hard to be divided when you're humble, when you're gentle, when you're bearing with one another, when you're patient with one another. When you share all those things together, it's really hard to be divided. But it's hard to be united as well. Paul knows how fragile unity is. Or else why would he encourage them? Maintain it. Maintain it. He's not saying go get unity or disunity. He's saying be eager to maintain it. You have it, but you better be eager to maintain that because it is fragile. And we have to work. It's going to be a lot of work. I don't know if you've noticed, Christians don't always get along well with each other. We often sometimes look no different than the world looks. No, I'm not like, not all the time, but we fight about our politics, our theology. I've seen this be different. It can be different in the context of a local church, but we can't really, Paul's not saying, I want you to go out there and fix everything that's wrong with every church in the world. He's saying, I want you to be eager to maintain the unity you have. He's writing this to the Ephesians, into their church. I want you to be eager to maintain. See, we can be part of it, but we can't fix everything that's going on out there. But we can display a culture here. We have some control of how our church acts toward one another. And I think this culture that we decide that City Light Church is going to be for the next decade, or the decades to come, we can start to set that right now if we'll be humble the way Jesus was humble. Self-denying, considering others better than ourselves. If we're gentle, you know, not timid, but courteous toward other people, showing them the kind of respect and carefulness that God treats us with. You know, if we're patient, not needing immediate self-gratification or having to vent our anger quickly or being quickly provoked. But what if even when others are seriously grating on our last nerve, that we would just radically accept and move toward them? I'm not saying we don't speak into it, but we would speak well of them, choose not to gossip about them, even choose to love them as Christ loved us. See, that's the culture. I think we already kind of have that going on here. And because of that, I think the message is the same for us. Be eager to maintain that. It's going to take work to maintain that. There are going to arise challenges. The enemy loves to kind of come in and try to poke and divide. There's all kinds of things that might come. But the path is the path. There's no easy way out. We must develop virtue and eagerly desire unity, and we'll have to fight for that unity. Be eager to maintain it. That's embracing our calling. That's the first step that God calls us to. So let's get into the second one. We'll go into verses 7 to 10. Know the one who called you. Know the one who called you. So embrace the calling, understand who we are and what the calling is. Then we know the one who called us. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is the hardest little bit to understand. Okay, so I'm going to help us. The next step in this path is to know Jesus for who he is. But these verses, they'll make a lot more sense when we understand that Paul's quoting Psalm 68, which is a powerful hymn about the majestic authority of God. It depicts God, and it's like God, all he does is win, right? Just depicts God. He's up on the mountaintop, and he's winning again, all right? He's won this victory, and he's receiving gifts and worship, adoration from his people, and he's turning back, and he's giving them his power and strength to accomplish all that he wills in the world. And we see this in Psalm 68. And he's on the mountaintop. His people are bringing gifts. He equips them to do his work. His people share in his spoils. A victory. See, God knows it's going to be challenging for us to live like Christ, to develop virtue like him, to stay unified with one another, to continue growing spiritually. And he points us to Christ, that we need to know him, truly know him. See, it's your personal and individual relationship with Christ is where you're going to come to understand your purpose and how the path lays out for you specifically. What I mean is there's a lot that we can do collectively to encourage you. And we'll see, we do this together in our next point. But only you can love him with all of your heart. Only you can fight for faith when it gets hard. And only you can take bold steps of faith when he is girding you to do that. And he's nudging you to do that. See, and it says here that grace is given to each one of us. And he goes on to say kind of how the Christ apportions it, measures it out literally. And you see what that means? That means we're not alone. You are not alone in trying to like work up virtue on your own. You're not alone trying to forgive like that person that hurt you or trying to fight to be patient. Like you're not alone. You have the best help you could possibly have. You have Jesus to help you. See, he humbled himself far greater than we'll ever have to. Like, however great you have to humble yourself in your current circumstance, you didn't have to leave heaven and come down to earth. That is like the ultimate humility. And he descended further. He led the way. Then he defeated Satan. He rose again. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father according to the scriptures. This is Paul's recounting this story of his descent and his ascent. He's recounting the gospel. He's showing us that Christ literally fulfilled Psalm 68. Like, he's the one winning on the mountaintop. He's the Lord. And what he's doing is he's finishing the work that God gave to us. Don't miss this. In the very beginning, he's one of us after all. He's fully human, like us. Of course, he's also fully God, nothing like us. But he's fulfilling our purpose, not just for us, but with us. He's giving us gifts. He's equipping us to fulfill God's initial purpose for all of humankind. In Genesis 1, God made human beings in his image, said. That is, that we look like him, we act like him, we carry out all of his justice, all of his will throughout the world, so that as we increase through the earth, so does the glory of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness and the beauty of God through all the earth. Only problem, we utterly failed at this. We immediately rejected him as God and began to serve only ourselves. And the broken world bears witness to the fact that we have fallen far short. We refuse to submit to his authority. We've exalted ourselves. But Christ's death and his resurrection, you see, reversed all of this. And now, because of that, he's exalted. So he died for our sin. He rose again. He began renewing all things. And Paul's reminding us of this gospel message so that we can see the exalted Christ and know that's the one that won the victory for us. And he gets us back on the mission of God. We had failed utterly. But with Christ as our head, the mission's reinvigorated. We're back on. Okay, we get to be part of it again. Spread that beauty and justice all around the world again, throughout the earth. Christ will, until one day he returns. And he'll enact it all. The final parade will happen, you know. So how did this affect us? This, again, it's the hardest part to understand. But this part, it's a critical reminder. It's a truth we need to know when the path starts to feel too hard. When the path of following Christ as his disciple, we remember his example. And we rest in the truth that he will equip us for everything that he calls us to do. Because he has all the resources. He's won the victory already. And thankfully, he doesn't leave us to go it alone. That takes us to our third point, which is this walk together. We'll look at the rest of the verses as we go through this. He doesn't leave us alone. We get to close this out with some iconic verses, some misunderstood verses at times, but they get into the details, into the weeds. How exactly does Christ lay out the path for each of us to walk? What's his plan for our growth in virtue and in unity? And we get to look at these remaining verses to see that. It says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Who's heard a sermon on this before? Or you've heard a message, you've heard someone talking about, like, this is how every person's wired. This is your psychological makeup and all this. That is not what Paul's saying, okay? Paul, not saying that this is not like certain people are wired in certain ways, but this is not like, oh, we all find ourselves on this. These are people that Christ gave for the founding and the building up of the church. See, the gift here is people. You see, he starts out, says he gave. It's a surprising gift. See, maybe we thought it would be some intrinsic quality in ourselves that Christ would give us that would help us weather the storm. Or maybe it'd be a change in our circumstance that would help us weather the storm, make life a little more manageable for us. Or some new and exciting knowledge we lacked before to help us get over this. It's nothing like that. It says he gave us people. What's going on here? See, Christ's gift to you and me is that he sent ministers to establish and build and care for the church. See, some like the apostles and prophets are foundational ministers. Apostles built the foundation of the church. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the word of God. Prophets then interpreted the word of God and continue to interpret the word of God for the times we live in, helping to apply it to the church in a timely manner. Evangelists proclaim the gospel to a new people group. People like church planters, missionaries, and then pastors and teachers come alongside the church and teach and care for God's people. These are not special classes of Christians, by the way. Okay, not everyone is a minister. Ministers serve a particular function, but they're part of the body. So this is how Paul lays it out, that Christ gave ministers for the saints, to equip the saints so that by the saints, the church might be built up. You see, that's how this flow goes. Don't miss this. The saints do the work of the ministry, and the ministers God gives equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. This is how grammatically this lays out here. And so we walk this together, and look at all this we language. That's how he does it. Christ does it by sending us ministers that we could be equipped to then build up one another. All right. That's how he does it. And this is where we're being built to. And let's look at all the we language here. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that's us, right, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, we build one another up. Let's not miss this. When Jesus thought about all that you and I needed to become more like him, to attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to be no longer susceptible to the false doctrines and the cunning schemes of the world, to not be tossed about, to be able to speak with grace and with truth to one another in a timely manner, to grow up and mature in Christ, to be held together, by the way, as a side note, if you're like needing God to hold you together right now, that he has a plan. And this is what we're talking about. It's God's plan to hold you together. If you feel like you're falling apart, to be completely working properly, built up in love. When Christ thought about all that we would collectively need to get through life and be, at the end of it, hear the Lord say, well done, to accomplish all he set out for you to do in this life, everything he designed you for. When Christ thought of all of that, what was the path that he chose for you and for me? He could have chosen any path. Think about this. Thought of any institution. He could have created an incredible university, the strength, you know, system for us. He could have designed the ideal nation state. He could have created an awesome corporation. That was a little less believable. But he could have, right? This is what he chose. The church. The church. See, he established the church, and he graciously provided people to establish it and to get to work building it, ministers to equip us, and members of the body to build us up. So when the church is the very structure that we need to be all that God wants us to be, this is what Paul's instructing the Ephesians. Now, we can either look at the church and say, God must not really know what he's doing. Or say, maybe he knows better than I do what I need. See, the church is a human institution. Look, our text really does like affirm that. And all human institutions deal with sin dreadfully sometimes. But the church is the only institution instituted by Christ himself. Yeah. And it was established by him. It's so easy to dog the church. You know what's hard? Like her flaws are out in the open, right? What's hard is to submit ourselves to the path that Christ lays out for our growth and what he wants for us, which is to be built up by the saints in covenant community with us and the ministers that he's established to equip us. And like, here's what you can expect if you submit yourself to that. Our text says it looks like unity. It looks like doctrinal faithfulness. It looks like a community that speaks to one another with grace and with truth. It's always transparent, always honest, but speaks with love. It looks like every person playing their part, contributing in just the ways God has equipped them with the grace that Christ has apportioned out for each of us. Of course, we would want to be part of an institution like that. But here's the problem. That's where we're headed, but it's not where we are right now. Right now, we're flawed. We're in need of things like humility, patience, bearing with one another. And that's where Christ is taking us. But you see, he's even using those flaws in us to take us there. So how is it that you truly grow in humility? It's really hard to do that, like behind your keyboard, like just in your house, like with no other people around you, to grow in patience. Like, it's when you're with other people that know you really well, that actually have the ability to grate on your last nerve, is when you will actually begin to develop these virtues of Christ, because you're actually in situations where you have to forgive the way he forgave, or you're actually in situations because you're in community where you have to humble yourself You know, and so it's the church that brings these things out. It's actually the things we don't love about the church that Christ sometimes uses. I'm not glorifying those things. I'm calling us to get on this path that ends in this beautiful picture of maturity that's painted here. The path is the path. And the church is Christ's institution that he designed for you and for me to build us into what he wants us to be. So how do we apply it? Well, I think we're patient with the church. That's one thing. We gather regularly with the church. That's the easiest one to say. Everyone's here. Good job. We proactively look for ways to serve the church, to give sacrificially to the work of the church. See, again, it's not just the ministers aren't the ones that go out and do all the ministry, right? Ministers equip. Like, my job is to equip you to get out and do it, to build this church. And that's I'm not saying I don't got to be a role in that too, because I'm also a member of the body. Okay. But it's not all the professionalized ministers that do the thing, right? And, you know, maybe you had an unhealthy experience at the church in your life or multiple. Okay. I'm not going to dispute that. It's a human institution. You may have been part of something even less than what Christ would call a true church. I don't know your story, but I encourage you. I know a lot of your stories, but I don't know all your stories. I encourage you to like allow Christ to define for you what he intends the church to be for you. Not you defining what it is. It's the path to maturity and love. It's the only one. He didn't come up with a plan B. See? And so it's all these things. The most foundational thing, though, that we can do is we come to him for mercy together, time and time again, when we need it. We run to the throne of grace. See, every time we fail, we run to him. In our need, we cry out to him together. We bear each other's burdens. We carry each other sometimes back to the cross, you know? We don't have a ton of programs yet. So like for you to get plugged in more, which I want every person to think about this, like how can I be more a part of what God is doing through this church and build it together? What's God calling me and gifting me to do? How is he doing that? We don't have a ton of programs. So it's not like, oh yeah, like I've got 5 open slots for volunteers here. We got to be a little more entrepreneurial. We're a church plant. That's all right. We can handle it. We have to be a little more entrepreneurial. We have to like think a little bit, pray a little bit, get creative. Think about how does my fit in with this city and with this church? Like, what's God doing? If you need help, we'll help. My job is to equip. So I will do my best to help. But we need evangelists inviting people and evangelizing, helping us break through our next growth barrier. We need disciple makers initiating times to read the scriptures together with other people in the body. We need people to come early, set up chairs, to make meals, give sacrificially to the work of the church. There are so many ways. Just you need to pray, ask God. If you need help, I'll help. But let's live this out and we'll see all that he can do in and through us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us live out all the wonderful instructions in your word. But the path is the path. It's a wonderful path. Why would we not want to take on the virtue of Christ and be part of the beautiful institution that he implemented called the church? Father, I pray that you would give us your strength to put all these things into practice in all the ways you want. Father, I pray you'd come and encourage anyone that's downtrodden and strengthen anyone that's weak. Lord, come with that power and strength that you have in your spoils of victory, even as you're on your throne right now. We're there with you. I pray you would give us your grace tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.